It's good to be up here. You can see people's faces. And there's one particular line that there's a beam of understanding and joy, I think, when that line about we'll stand face to face in the presence of the Ancient of Days. It's such a wonderful thought, isn't it? Well, like a good number of you here, I was brought up in a Christian home. So I knew from my earliest days a great deal about the Bible. And as far as I can tell, even at quite a young age, I became a true believer. In the words of John 1, verse 12, I received Jesus. I believed in his name. I put all my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And it was more than just understanding. I was appreciating something about myself, recognizing, to some extent at least, that I was a sinner. I was alienated from God. I needed to be reconciled to God, and it was only possible through Jesus Christ. So I must have grasped all those years ago a great deal of God's truth. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He alone could deal with my sin through what he accomplished here on this earth. But to be a true child of God, that's to be more than just head knowledge. It wasn't about simply knowing facts. It's about receiving Christ, receiving Jesus as my Savior, putting all my trust in him absolutely. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Christ alone is my only hope. Now, back in those days, my mother used to sing a little chorus to me. Now, you may have come across it. Apparently, people still sing this song, but I've never actually met anyone who owns up to knowing it. So maybe you do. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine. Confessing Christ as Lord, I am saved by grace divine. For there the words of promise in golden letters shine. Romans 10 and 9. The little song all about one of the verses that we're considering this evening. We're focusing on Romans 10, verse 9, but also the next verse, verse 10 as well. So let's hear those verses. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So they're glorious words, a wonderful summary of the good news of salvation, a description of the essence of saving faith. And it was clearly one of my mother's favourite Bible verses. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's so conclusive, positive. It's wonderfully encouraging. God hasn't made it impossibly difficult for us. So we have here wonderful words of promise. The problem that I had, though, was that it wasn't one of my favorite Bible verses, because certain things about it troubled me as a lad. You'll assuredly be saved, we're told, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord. But anyone could say that. Surely there should be an extra word or two, something like sincerely confess that Jesus is Lord. And then the verse seemed to me to be back to front. Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, puts confessing before believing. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Surely it's the other way around. We believe first and then we confess. So that was a bit of a puzzle. And also, I'd been brought up to understand that it was through Christ's death that we're saved. I would have sung many times as a child that Easter hymn about Jesus. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Christ shed his unspeakably precious blood on the cross. He died in the place of sinners. Took my sin, my shame, my curse. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So why then, in this verse, why is the focus on Christ's resurrection? Why is his sacrificial death seemingly passed over in favour of his resurrection? So these questions held me back a bit. I could see it was a key verse. I believed it to be true absolutely, but I did find it puzzling. Now, to be honest, perhaps I shouldn't have done, because the teaching here perfectly encapsulates the gospel message, as we'll see in a moment. But first, what should I do? What should I do if something in the Bible stumps me? Multitude of things in Scripture that aren't immediately obvious. Even the Apostle Peter. He's up front, isn't he? Remember in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, he's writing concerning things that the Apostle Paul had written. And he says there are some things in his letters, in Paul's letters, there are certain things that are hard to understand. And then Peter warns that this mustn't be a stumbling block for our faith. If my fairly limited brain immediately grasped all of Scripture, then that would be a surprise, wouldn't it? Because this is God's revelation. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's way beyond us. We'll inevitably need at times to wrestle with God's truth. I've called the message this evening Gospel Essentials, because we have in these verses a concise summary of important truth. Now, Paul, as we've been saying, Paul doesn't give us all the details. Nevertheless, what we have here is of utmost importance. Make sure you experience the teaching of these verses. Now, I love succinct statements. Comprehensiveness in compact form. Now, especially true when I used to teach maths to school pupils. I remember exciting lessons with year 7 students, and we studied different types of quadrilaterals, parallelograms and kites and squares, all those four-sided two-dimensional shapes. And we had these riveting lessons. What is a rectangle, I would ask. And the pupils would launch into all kinds of detail about equal sides and parallel lines and axes of symmetry, when all I really wanted was something like, a rectangle is a quadrilateral with 4 90-degree angles. Now, occasionally, one of the pupils would exceed my expectations. A rectangle is a quadrilateral with 3 90-degree angles, because if 3 of the angles were 90 degrees, then the fourth one also had to be 90 as well. So why state more than was necessary? Why give superfluous information? Give that child a merit. And that's wonderful, isn't it? We want concise truth. And then we can build, if it's comprehensive, we can build on that. But the point is that sometimes we just want essential facts. So let's look at this statement, Jesus is Lord. So much compressed into those three words. It's been described as the earliest and simplest of all Christian creeds. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, we have an Aramaic expression where the Apostle Paul, with virtually the last few words of his letter, first letter to the Corinthians, he gives this exhortation, our Lord come. And it's literally Maranatha, two Aramaic words indicating, to quote one of the commentators, that the Lordship of Jesus, Jesus Lord, the Lordship of Jesus belongs to the earliest period of the church from Palestinian Christianity. So from the very beginning, Christians called Jesus Lord. So what does it mean? What does Jesus is Lord mean? Well, primarily, it's an assertion that Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, is none other than Almighty God. He's God in the flesh, the God-man. Why? Well, the word Lord is used over and over again in the Greek version of the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh, the one true God. So when Jesus is called Lord, those early Christians would understand how significant was that word. Jesus is being given the name associated with Almighty God. Jesus is Lord is a profoundly significant statement. And just a few verses on, in verse 13 of Romans 10, we have a direct quotation from the Greek translation of Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But the original Hebrew says, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. So calling Jesus Lord is ascribing full divinity to him. He's the Almighty. We must never underestimate the preeminence of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So can you say that? Can you say, Jesus is Lord? He's my Lord. I recognize his absolute sovereignty. To let the words glibly flow from our lips means absolutely nothing. But to truly state those words is impossible. According to God's word here, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So it's absolutely impossible to say those words truly without the awesome power of heaven unleashed in our lives. Our whole being needs to be radically transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit if those words are to truly sound forth from our lips. So has God done that in your life? Can you actually say unequivocally, Jesus is Lord? Then you must have submitted to the lordship of Jesus. It's no longer I who live, but Christ. My life is under new management. Jesus alone is my King. At your feet I fall, mighty risen Lord, as I come before your throne to worship you. Like the shining sun in its noonday strength, now I see the glory of your wondrous face. Love that. It's something overwhelming to see Christ's glory shining like the noonday sun. Have you cast yourself completely and absolutely before the Saviour in humble submission? Because if Jesus is Lord, then I'm not Lord. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ. Everything about my life has to be reoriented because I had it all wrong. Before I met the Saviour, I thought that my life would be wonderful if I was the king, if I pushed my own agenda, lived only for myself. But I'd been a fool. I didn't realise that the true king is in heaven. He made me. I belong to him. He's infinitely wise. He's so loving, so kind. His thoughts far exceed mine. His reign over my life is one of benevolent blessing. His goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. So it's wonderful to have such a glorious God as my Lord and my King. It's my only comfort in life and death. I'm not my own. My destiny is not in my hands. There's one far wiser than me who understands me far better than I could ever understand myself. And he holds me in his powerful hand. So Jesus is Lord. Wonderful statement. He's Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of time and eternity, Lord of the living and the dead. No one can snatch me from his hand. So is he your Lord? Can you share that wonderful reality? Are you overwhelmed with unspeakable comfort? I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Because that's what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. He's everything we could possibly need. And the amazing thing is that those who submit to his lordship are also the same ones, we're told in Revelation 5 verse 10, who will reign with him. We're loved immeasurably. It's such wonderful good news, and it's summed up so concisely and so beautifully as Jesus is Lord. But it has to come from our hearts. And it can be an extremely costly declaration. Robert Haldane put it like this. He said, to be truly genuine, our confession must be at the hazard of life, character, property, liberty, and everything dear to us. What does he mean? Well, Jesus is Lord takes precedence over everything else. There's the quite well-known account of Polycarp, way back, about 155 AD. And he's summoned before the Roman proconsul. Who would be Lord? Would it be Jesus or Caesar? And he's told that to be set at liberty, he must reproach Christ and swear by the fortune of Caesar. Otherwise, he'll be condemned to the flames. So what would Polycarp do? What would you do? What would I do? How could he said, how could he deny Jesus his Lord? 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? So no wonder Jesus urges his followers to count the cost. There's that stark warning in Luke 14. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So clearly then, when it says to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, it's far more than mere mental assent. It affects everything, but it also means everything. Count the cost, Jesus says, and then experience the goodness of God. Polycarp, he never wavered for a moment because he knew God's blessing. All those 86 years, God enabled him to stand firm, boldly confessing Jesus is Lord. But there are two parts to the verse. There's confessing and believing. So what about believing? Believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So that's also crucial. Jesus had to rise. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But why? As I puzzled over it as a lad, why is the emphasis here on the resurrection rather than the death of Christ? Well, both are important, aren't they? Paul declares, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So all these things are important. Christ's death, his burial, resurrection, as well as his ascension into heaven. So why do we have just mentioned here the resurrection in Romans 10 verse 9? Remember, our theme is gospel essentials. This is truth condensed. It's a summary. It's the essence of saving faith. So why focus on the resurrection? Well, because that was the pinnacle of what Christ achieved on this earth. It proved that he had conquered. There was no doubt that the price was paid. Salvation had wonderfully been accomplished. So our debt, our grievous debt, debt of sin, had been fully paid. Jesus bore my transgressions. The condemnation I deserve had been laid on Christ. I broke God's law. I rebelled against him. I missed the mark day after day, but Christ took my place. The record of debt that stood against me. I just love the imagery, how we're told that it's nailed to the cross, Christ's cross, and we bear it no more. He cancelled my debt. The wrath of God was poured forth unsparingly upon Jesus, and I bear it no more. Why? Because, why can I be so confident? Because Christ arose. His sacrifice was accepted. He died to bring me to God. And because Jesus lives, I have so much confidence. He won the ultimate battle. Death is dead. Christ has conquered. The future's secure. Now, is that your testimony? Can you say that Christ died for me? He died for all who'll receive his wonderful mercy. It's wonderful news. What a way to begin a year. Without the resurrection, we have no confidence. But because he lives, we know the price is paid. So the gospel message, the good news of glorious hope, is that my Saviour lives. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. So does that glorious message, does it resonate with unspeakable joy in your heart? And if so, how will you respond? I was listening recently to one of my favourite preachers. He'd been on holiday in Cornwall. So I think that knocks out anyone here. But most of my favourite preachers probably are around here. But this favourite preacher had been off in Cornwall. And he was walking along the coast and meditating on these very things that we've been thinking about. And it would seem that he was more in heaven than on earth. Because he was enraptured with the great truth, the glorious realities of the gospel. And he had this insatiable urge to proclaim the good news. So he lifted up his voice. "Have you heard this wonderful news?" he declared. Now, who was he speaking to? I can't get the thought out of my mind. It was a bit bizarre. He was preaching to a flock of sheep. And he declared that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to die for messed up people. He came to rescue them, to give them new life, peace and joy and blessing, everlasting rest, eternal salvation. And he told those sheep that Jesus must love them very much. Very, very, very much to lay down his life for them. "Did you ever hear such good news?" he asked those sheep. But what do you think happened? Did they pay attention? Were they vacant onlookers or engrossed with his message? Now, he said that he got the attention of one or two of them, but not for very long. They soon looked away and wandered off. So what about us? Can we be indifferent? Can we be like those sheep, indifferent to such love? That man preached passionately. He was on fire with Christ's love, but all to no avail. The sheep were unmoved. Make sure that you're not like those sheep. It's a glorious message. And then notice verse 10. This is of such importance that Paul reiterates. Verse 9, we must confess and believe. Verse 10, believe and confess. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And that seems to me the more natural order. We have to first believe before we can confess. So why is it reversed in verse 9? Well, there's at least one very good reason to do with the context. Paul has been quoting from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. "The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." So the order there is mouth followed by heart. So that's the order Paul goes with in verse 9. Confess with your mouth before believe in your heart. And then he restates it in verse 10 and switches over to give the order that I think we'd expect. Note that in both these verses, believing is linked to the heart. Verse 9, believe in your heart. And verse 10, with the heart, one believes. Now, there are loads of verses in the New Testament about believing. And I checked up, did a quick search, and it slightly surprised me, maybe. But very few of them mention the heart. Very few of them link believing with the heart. But here, obviously, it's important. So what's so special about the heart? Because naturally, we would associate more our mind with believing. It's something we think. But the heart, in the Bible, refers not only to our mind, but to our emotions and our will. So it reinforces the point that everything about us, there must be total commitment. We must believe with our mind, emotions, and will, trusting our all to Jesus. And we're justified. We're justified by faith. We sung, didn't we? Round us the robe of his righteousness flings. I have an entrance into heaven. Jesus gives me blessings on blessings through ages unending. Covenant fullness in glorious flood. Ours is a hope which no mortal can measure, brought in by Jesus and sealed in his blood. So what will happen? Well, we'll inevitably want others to know, won't we? Having believed, we confess. Peter and John, for example, experienced God's great gift of salvation, and they declared boldly, Acts chapter 4, they said, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. So is that you? I guess for many, it begins with baptism. It's what we long to see, people being baptized, confessing their faith. Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead, and he's raised me to new life. Everything now is different. We're thinking about gospel essentials, and there are all kinds of implications. Going back to my rectangle, I defined it as a quadrilateral with four 90-degree angles. So I wanted something that was concise, but also comprehensive. Now, from that definition, I could then start making loads of deductions, deducing things about rectangles. Opposite sides are equal. They're also parallel, various symmetries. So get the essentials in place, and then you can take off, launch out into mathematical wonderland. It's great, maths is wonderful, but of much more importance, of course, is what flows from gospel essentials. We've already mentioned that Jesus is Lord. So what follows from that? Public confession. And we have a new master who gave his life. And so we must turn. We must live for him. Our whole existence has been completely upended. We cannot but speak and live out the new reality. Not something lodged deep in the back of my mind. Not something that's almost irrelevant. No, I must be radically different. And what about Christ's resurrection? God raised him from the dead. So Jesus is alive. So we too are alive. We're spiritually alive because of Jesus. Jesus certainly didn't die for himself, did he? He gave his life for us. So my life is linked to Christ's. And so what does that mean? Well, something incredible. I got a text message the other week. Now, it's not the sort of message I like to receive because it had the word urgently in it. Now, I don't know if this is relevant, but I was brought up in Scotland. A number of people, quite unfairly, I'm sure, had marked me down as a bit of a skinflint. So this message suddenly came, please send me £400 urgently. That was it. No reason given. No promise of paying the money back. Wasn't even a full stop at the end of the sentence. So what did I do? Did I refuse point blank? You can't just request money. For most of us, I guess, £400 is a substantial amount to suddenly hand over. Did I ask for an explanation? No. I did something completely out of character. I sent the money within a minute of reading the message. So why? Why was I so precipitous? Why risk losing the money? Well, because it was my daughter. If she needed money urgently, then I wouldn't deny her. She's part of my family. I love her so much. Now, I wouldn't act so rashly with a stranger, with someone I didn't know. There's not that relationship. And doesn't that tell us something about Jesus? He died and rose for me. He did the greatest thing imaginable. Now, I love my daughter, but Christ's love, his love for me, is in an altogether different league. He went to the cross willingly, readily, knowingly. He knew beforehand exactly what it would cost. He must drain the last dark drop of dreadful wrath poured out from the horrific cup of wrath that my sin deserved. So how then will he not therefore do everything else necessary for my eternal good? So we have in these verses fundamental truth, the essential message of the gospel. But there's so much that's not said, so much to dig out, so many implications to explore. I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Where will that end? I keep coming back to that line that I love so much. It leads to blessings upon blessings through ages unending. It's exciting. I believe and confess, and everything changes. I can enjoy so many privileges. I heard of someone wearily trudging along a country road with a heavy rucksack on their back, and a truck stopped to give them a lift. "Jump in," he said. So the man gratefully accepted the lift, but didn't take the rucksack off. So he enjoyed the great privilege of not having to walk, but he missed out on some of the blessings. He still struggled with his heavy load. And I think the message is, enjoy every blessing. Don't miss out on all that's freely available. There's great covenant promises. I will be your God. Is there anything more wonderful than that? Is there a greater verse in the Bible? God says, I will be God to you. I'll be your God. This infinitely glorious God is giving himself to us, to his people. He's giving himself, his love, his time, his concern. We can be filled with all the fullness of God. What God does for his children is incomprehensibly wonderful. But can he do it for you? There's one word we haven't considered. It's the word because, right at the beginning. The very first word, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why is there a because there? Well, it's clearly connecting back to the previous verses. And immediately before, we have this glorious truth that we don't need to storm heaven to find Jesus. And neither do we need to dig down to the depths of hell, because Jesus is near. The word of life is readily accessible. Whosoever will may come. God's truth is near at hand. The word of faith isn't unattainable. Because? Why? Because it's a matter of confessing and believing. It can be done with our lips and our hearts. So don't miss out. Don't be like those sheep. They paid no attention whatsoever to the message. Don't let anyone keep you from these blessings upon blessings through ages unending. The price is paid. Make sure you enter into all. That's the key word, all. All that Jesus died to make your own. But before we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing about a gospel. We've been thinking about gospel essentials. Let's sing, "There is one gospel on which I stand for all eternity, the wonderful truth, Christ loved me and gave himself for me." But we have these wonderful words, "Jesus is Lord." So let's sing from the heart.